All right. Good morning. Good to see everyone. Hope you had a good week. Romans 8 in your Bible is where we're going to be looking this morning. Romans 8. Go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the Word. We ask, Father, that you would help us this morning by your Holy Spirit. Not just to hear and understand your words, but to feel the truth and to be helped, transformed, shaped by it. We ask for your kindness and your mercy to us this morning through your word, in Jesus' name. All right, so we're currently in a series going through Romans chapter 8, ever so briefly. And this chapter, as we pointed out 3 weeks ago, it's a summit in the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is a summit, a high point in Scripture. Romans 8 is something of an Everest in the mountain range of Scripture. And we want to be familiar with it, grasp it, as it contains so many of the foundational truths and blessings of the Christian life. Now, last time we looked at Romans 8, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verse 12. And there's one word in verse 12 that we just sort of casually brushed by in our rush. But it's a very significant word because it signals what Paul is about to say next in our text. So if you would have a look at it with me. Verse 12 begins, "So then, brothers." That word means brothers and sisters, siblings. Now, there are various subcultures which refer to people who are not biologically related to them as brother. In our day, we say things like, "Hey, bro, what's up?" Or, "He's my brother from another mother." Or, people of the same race or ethnic heritage might sometimes refer to each other as a brother. Soldiers, athletes might call themselves brothers or brothers in arms, these sorts of things. All these carry over something of what it means to be a sibling into another context and try to capture some of that closeness. But when Paul calls us brothers and sisters here in verse 12, when Christians call each other brother and sister, it's not just a term of affection or vague fraternity. It is rooted directly in a specific event which God says takes place when we become Christians. So for Christians, calling each other brother or sister, it's not just some sort of sentimental nicety. It is a spiritual reality. Today's text tells us what that reality is. Look with me, please, at the text, beginning in verse 14. The text says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, this "all people" who are described as led by the Spirit of God refers no doubt to those same people spoken of leading up to this point in Romans chapter 8. So they're the people who, according to verse 5, are according to the Spirit, or the people who, because of that, in verse 4, walk according to the Spirit. They are the same people in verse 1 who are under no condemnation because they are in Christ. These people, the ones who are led by the Spirit of God are now described as sons of God. Sons here refers to children. And that's a big statement. Because we are not born children of God. Okay? Sometimes we hear in our culture, we're all children of God. No, we're not. In fact, verse 7 made the point that we were born hostile to God. That's our natural state, to be hostile to God. Here Paul tells us why he can call us siblings, and that is because we are children of God. You might ask, well, how can that be so? Well, verse 15 tells us how it can be so. He says in verse 15, "For because you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Paul starts here by telling us what did not happen. Right? We did not receive the spirit of slavery that takes us right back to the fear we lived in before we were rescued. That's not what happened. We used to be slaves to sin. In fact, he's just been talking about how we were dead to the spirit and alive to the flesh, and that's all we knew and that's all we could do. But according to the Spirit, it didn't take us right back to that slavery. So we saw back in verse 5 that we are according to the Spirit. We are. That's who we are. That's our being. Something changed in us that made us according to the Spirit. That didn't take us back to slavery. It didn't take us right back to the fear that we lived in when we were hostile to God. Rather, it took us another direction. To be under the just judgment of God is a scary thing. Right? That's why he says fear. To be a slave of sin is to be under the judgment of God, to be hostile toward God, and to be in danger. It's a scary way to live, to be constantly dodging God's frown, to be living under the weight of guilt. It's a life of fear. And what has happened to us does not take us back there. That's what didn't happen. Here's what did. Look at the text. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." What happens when we become according to the Spirit, as we saw in verse 5, is what Paul calls adoption. And now we can look back at verse 14 in the text and understand why the ESV text maintains the gender-specific language when it says sons of God. Later it's going to call them children of God. Same word, different translation, because there gender is not a significant issue. Here, it is. Remember, this letter is written to whom? Who are we looking at? Romans 1, verse 7 says, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." Okay, so we're talking about Christians in Rome. That's the audience here. And this word, sons, it was a legal term used in the adoption laws of first century Rome. When we're dealing here with adoption, then, we're probably not dealing with adoption the way a Jewish person would think about it. In fact, it was not common in Jewish culture. We're probably thinking about Roman adoption. Roman adoption wasn't like modern adoption, where you find a baby or a younger child who doesn't have a home and you bring them into your family to give them a home. That's how we think of adoption, but that is not how the Romans thought of adoption. Roman adoption was often used for adults. It was typically the richer upper class adopting adult children. And it was more about inheritance. It was about family legacy. So the Caesars weren't like the modern kings, right? The more modern kings, they didn't, the Caesars, they didn't worry so much about fathering an heir who would be fit to rule, right? That's really risky and fragile. So think Henry VIII, right? It's just really messy business, trying to make sure you have an heir who can actually reign. Well, the royal succession calls this chronic threat to stability all throughout this medieval age. The Caesars solved that problem long before that age. They would simply adopt the person that they wanted to be their successor. They'd often find a promising young man, perhaps someone who had distinguished themselves in military service or in politics, and they would adopt him as their son and heir. This protected the stability of the empire, gave the Caesars more control over who would succeed them. If you had a son who was weak or stupid, doesn't matter. Just adopt someone who isn't, someone who would be a good Caesar. And if you, Google it, many of the Caesars were adopted. So the idea in our text is not of us being adopted into God's family as babies or as young children, kind of the born again concept or the new birth. This is not the same as that, and it's not even parallel to that in terms of the way we're conceived of. It happens at the same time, but this is not that. This is not just another way of saying how we got into the family. It's a separate kind of a picture. Rather, this is about election. God chose us because he wanted us to be his own children. If this seems a bit implausible, hold that thought till we look at verse 29. We're going to look there in a little while, and we're going to see that he doesn't say the word chosen or election. He says predestination, which is theologically right next to election, the cause of. And then he goes right through and explains why he did that. And it is to make us sons. So God made us his own children, such that we can cry out to God the Father, the Yahweh of Sinai, and say, Abba. Now that's an Aramaic word, which is unusual in the Greek Bible. It was just the normal word you'd use to refer to your father, dad, or father. And then he says the same word again, but this time in Greek, which is what the whole letter of Romans is written in, pater, dad, father. So why does Paul say it twice? Once in Aramaic, and then the next time just in his own language. Well, Aramaic is almost certainly the language that Jesus spoke. During his lifetime, that would have been the common language in the region. Time after time in the gospel, we see Jesus refer to God as his Father. He did it with a familiarity and a confidence that made people quite uncomfortable. In fact, at times, they made an issue of it. They got the sense that he felt himself personally close to God. And here's the point. While Jesus' words are almost always given in Greek in Scripture, they were almost certainly originally spoken in Aramaic. So each time we see the word Father in English, in the Gospels. It's translated from Greek, right? Which is probably translated from the Aramaic word, Abba, which would be the word that Jesus actually spoke when he said that. Indeed, once the Aramaic is preserved in the Greek for us in Mark's Gospel. Have a look there in Mark chapter 14, if you would. Mark chapter 14. In what must be one of the most intimate moments ever recorded between Jesus and his Father. Jesus has just inaugurated the Lord's Supper. He's just washed the disciples' feet. He's just prayed the high priestly prayer. The text at one point says they sang a hymn and they went out. This picks up from that moment. Mark 14, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So he tells them, you stop. Stop, sit, you wait here. Verse 33. And he took with him Peter, James, and John. So this is Jesus' closest friends from among the 12. And he says, no, you three, you come with me. And began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. So now he again says, now you guys, you stop. You stay here and you pray. Verse 35, and going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. See, the early Christians, they didn't forget this word. Right? They held on to the Aramaic word. Because it was the very word Jesus had used to speak to his Father. And because of that, it became precious to them. They held on to it. Now here, Paul tells us, because of adoption, we are now among the privileged who may cry to him in the same way Jesus did. When we need help, we can cry out, Abba, help. When we are lonely, when we are afraid, when we are overwhelmed, when we are sad, we can cry out like Jesus, Abba, Father. And he will hear us because we are his children. He is our dad because of adoption. Here again is a flowing of grace, so overwhelming that we are tempted to think it's too good to be true. And so he goes on in verse 16 to remind us how we know this. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there are two here in this text that bear witness. The first one is the Spirit of God. Perhaps merely by being there. The fact that God, the Spirit, lives in me. Maybe what he's talking about here. Perhaps he means by making us know this in some other way. The second one testifying here is our spirit. This text probably means that our spirit also bears witness, that this is something that we somehow sense. Perhaps the best way to think of this is to say that when we understand the gospel, we know that we're no longer slaves. We no longer feel this binding fear, but rather we know that we are accepted. Whatever the case, the Spirit in us makes us know the truth, helps us to feel it. But there's another implication of this adoption, besides the familiarity with the Father into which we are inducted. Now, verse 15 and 16 have functioned as a bit of a parenthesis. Right, you kind of got off track and went and talked about some other things. So let's go back to verse 14. We'll read that and then we'll just continue straight into verse 17 to get the flow. Verse 14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And here's the implication. And if sons, or if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. If children, then heirs. As we saw already, one of the most common reasons a Roman might choose someone to adopt was to make him his heir. This carries through into our culture, right? In our culture, children, even adopted children, are assumed to be, are normally the heirs of the parents. Now we're told that this is part of why God chose us, part of why he chose us, why he adopted us, is to make us his heirs. All that God has, we have a pending rightful claim to. I think this is part of what the psalmists mean when they say in Psalm 84:11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. All the favor of God, all the kindness, all the goodness, all the wealth, all the riches of the grace of God is our inheritance in Christ. Because of adoption, we are heirs of God. Now we need to step back for a moment. Remember how Paul called us brothers, siblings, back in verse 12. Now we understand why. If believers are adopted as God's children, then we are all in the same family, right? We're all siblings. We all have the same dad. And now he's saying that we're all heirs too. So you and I are fellow heirs of God. That's what the text has said so far. But there's something more here. Verse 17 goes on to say, not only that we are heirs of God and therefore fellow heirs of each other, but also that we are fellow heirs with Christ. Christ. It is unimaginable that this statement, rather than being a heretical blasphemy, is in fact the teaching of this text. Jesus is our older brother. The text says we are fellow heirs with Christ. And if there was any room for doubt, it's removed when Paul says down in verse 29, have a look down there, verse 29, toward the end of the verse, he says that he, talking about Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Many siblings. We are children of God. God's family is full of a lot of adopted people, including all those who are in Christ. Jesus is the firstborn, but we're all siblings. And just as he is the heir of God, so we are fellow heirs. That's grace. Now there's a proviso, right? He says, provided. We'll be tempted to think here, see, I told you it was too good to be true, but it's not. Friends, suffering with Jesus is not a contradiction to gushing grace. It's part of it. Part of it. This is how we get adopted. This is how we got sonship. This is how we are in the position to call God Dad. Paul said this explicitly back in chapter 6, verse 3. He said, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His God the Father loved Jesus. God the Father loved Jesus perfectly. Infinitely. To put it the way we might say it, God the Father would have died for His Son. And yet He gave Him to die for us." And what we see in this is that to be loved by the Father does not mean that we can't suffer. To be loved by the Father does not mean that we can't suffer. It means that we enter into the suffering of our sibling, so that we can enter also into His resurrection. What a powerful gushing of God's grace that we should be counted worthy to suffer with our older brother. There's one more spring of grace in this text. Did you notice it there? Text says, we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Verse 30 says the same thing. Those He predestined, made brothers, He also glorified. Again, we're dealing with doctrines which we would have to call heresies and blasphemies if they weren't right here stated explicitly. There is coming a day when, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And friends, somehow, in the unimaginable kindness and wisdom of the counsels of God, we too, who are in Christ, will be glorified with Him. Let's pray. Abba, words to quite capture the privilege that has been given to us through our union with Jesus Christ in his death, and burial, resurrection, and even his glorification. These things are right now so far short of being apparent that it takes all the powers of our imagination to really even construct a picture of them in our minds. And yet they are true. Teach us, Abba, the privilege that we have of coming to you as our Father, even as Jesus uttered that word, Abba, Abba. Teach us to pursue protection and provision, assistance, help from you in all our times of need. To do so boldly, because we are adopted into your family. Indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who testifies with our own spirit that you are indeed Dad. Pray that you would permeate our beings with the profound security of knowing that you chose us because you wanted us. That you wanted to make us your own children. We pray this in the name of our fellow heir, Jesus Christ. Amen.